been several years. I don't know exactly the date, but some friends that Mary and I hadn't seen for a long time. Somehow we reconnected over the telephone or something, and they told us that they had just moved into this new rental house. This is out in southwest Portland. They'd moved from the heart of the city out to this rental house that was kind of a farmhouse, and it was on some property, and they didn't have, you know, animals, and it wasn't a working kind of a farm. But for the first time, they were out away from the hustle and the bustle, and they wanted us to come over for a barbecue. So I thought, this is great. We get to reconnect with some old friends, enjoy a barbecue. This is, you know, this is a good thing. So we show up on the appointed day, and it was in the summer, but as usual, it was a rainy day, cloudy, kind of drizzly day. So we couldn't have the barbecue outside. We were under the carport. You know, it's one of those single car kind of things with the poles and the roof on it. And we've got the barbecue out there and the picnic table and some lawn chairs. And, you know, it wasn't cold, so we're going to sit out there and enjoy this barbecue. And I'll never forget, as my friend Bill is we're talking, and he's put the, it's one of those charcoal things in a big kind of a kettle looking thing, you know what I'm talking about? And he puts the coals in, and we're talking, and he sprays the fluid on there as we're talking, and he takes one of those lighters and he, you know, sticks it down in there, and the thing goes kaboom, and it blows up in flame. And the flames are so high, I don't know, maybe he'd already soaked it. I don't know what happened, but or there was gasoline in the can, I don't know. But anyway, the flames are to the roof, and they're actually kind of licking on the wooden roof of the carport. And we're thinking, you know, I mean, all in about that much time, you're thinking, you know, fire, burned down the carport, rented house, not good. And I heard this voice in the back of my head say, "Don't just stand there, do something." And so I reached over and I grabbed the lid and I put it on the top of the thing and the fire went out. Yeah, thank you. Now, throughout chapter 3 of Philippians, we've been told what God's people do. In the first couple of verses, we're told that God's people are careful to listen, or careful who they listen to in regards to spiritual instructions. In verses 3 through 9, we're told that Christians, or God's people, understand that it's trusting, not trying, that makes us right with God, that puts us in a right relationship with God. Verses 10 through 12 told us that when it comes to knowing Jesus personally, you can say, "Been there, done that, I know him." Verses 13 and 14 told us that believers put the past behind them and lean forward into the future with a sense of urgency, kind of like, you know, chasing after the last train home. We're told in verses 15 and 16 that mature Christians get on the same page as God reveals his truth to each one. In verses 17 through 21, we're told that what believers do is set their minds on heavenly things, not earthly things, because their craving for a spiritual body is greater than the cravings of their earthly body, because heaven, not earth, is their home sweet home. Now in chapter 4, we're told that in the midst of all this pressing and stretching and reaching and running, that we're to stand fast. That's what it says in verse 1. "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my beloved." Now, at first, that sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? I mean, which is it? Are we running or are we standing? What are we supposed to do? The NIV kind of clarifies it. NIV translates verse 1 this way. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown," a statement of affection. He says, "That is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends." Now, the "that" in the NIV, or the "so" in the King James or the New American Standard or most of the other versions, refers back to everything we learned and just reviewed from chapter 3, that description of what God's people do. In other words, don't just do something. Stand there. That's what he's telling us. He says to stand fast. You know, in other words, don't be distracted, diverted, or derailed from the one thing that really matters. You know, take a stand. Make a stand. Make pressing and stretching and reaching and running and all the rest after Jesus, make that your stand. Make that the position, the platform, the foundation from which you base everyday living. In that stand, that standing fast, we find here in these first verses of chapter 4 the solution to three problems that nearly every believer faces or will face. There's the problem of personality, the problem of pressure, the problem of perspective. Now, before I go any further, I probably need to give credit to a saint who is now with the Lord, Ray Steadman, pastored a church in Southern California for many, many years, and the main outline of this comes from Ray's studies. But anyway, so that we get into it. By standing fast in your decision to go after God, the first thing we see here is the answer to the problem of personalities. That's in verses 2 through 5. Look at verse 2. I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche, I know it's spelled funny, but that's how they say it, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Apparently, these two gals had some kind of issue between them, some kind of problem. They weren't of the same mind. They had a different mind. They had different ideas, which led to conflict, apparently, and that conflict was about to, or at least was likely to, infect the entire fellowship there. And so Paul gets right to it. He says, I implore, and twice, I implore you, Euodia, and I also implore you, Syntyche, to be of the same mind in the Lord. Here's the lesson. There's harmony in the Lord. He doesn't just say, be of the same mind. He doesn't say, can't we all just get along? You know, he doesn't say, hey, swallow your problems and just, you know, just deal with it and get over it. No, he says, let's be of the same mind in the Lord. There's harmony in the Lord. There may not be harmony in the flesh. Sometimes there is, sometimes there isn't. But what he's talking about here is harmony in the Lord. To be of one mind in the Lord, it means to fill your mind with the things of the Lord. And when you fill your mind with the things of the Lord, several things happen. First of all, the distance between different opinions or positions disappears. At the very least, it shrinks much closer together. The difference in personalities doesn't matter anymore. I'm sure you've heard that term. Well, we just had a personality conflict. What a cop-out. What a bunch of baloney. One of you was being an idiot and wouldn't stop, and the other one was stubborn in your position, and you wouldn't be gracious enough. And so rather than be of one mind, we just decided that we had a personality conflict. Well, you know? The differences that divide you as you have one mind, harmony in the Lord, they decrease in importance and they decrease in frequency. Those things that we might plant our flag and say, I'm going to, you know, we take our stand on the wrong ground. I'm going to take a stand in this, but then as you fill your things with the mind of God, more likely than not, you're going to reach that point where you say, you know what? This really doesn't matter. You know, what if I wear pointy shoes or round-toed shoes? We practically came to a fist fight in the parking lot. But now that I've thought about it, you know, now that I've filled my life with the things of God, that's why verse 8, we're going to jump all the way down to verse 8 and read it again. We referred to it last week, but this is the context that he's talking about, this creating or finding harmony between two people in the church that are at odds with one another. You know, whatever things are true, whatever are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, then meditate on those things. You know, what he's saying here is, instead of sitting there in the dark and stewing on your problem, on your anger, well, boy, next time I see him, I'm going to give him a piece of my mind, and I might even, you know, or I'm going to call the cops, I'm going to sue, I'm going to, you know, I'm going to blit the air out of his tires, I'm going to pull up all of his flowers, you know, I'm going to get that guy. Instead of, you know, stewing and just grinding around all that negative stuff. Now, don't you do that? Just the other day, I'm driving home, and of course, I get behind some guy on the highway who's going 45. I want to go 55. In fact, I want to go a little faster than 55, but I got to be careful. And, you know, he and I had one heck of a conversation up here. I don't know who he was, and I've never spoken to him, and I probably wouldn't if I had the chance. But in my head, I was not meditating on things that were lovely and pure and kind. I was very, very focused on get out of my way, you know, as if I have some place to go that's so important. I need to kind of, you know, get a bulldozer and knock the other cars off the freeway. Maybe I should just get some red lights and a siren and get it over with, huh? But that's what we do. We stew and we you know, mull and chew on these ideas in our head. That's what it means, you know, to meditate. You know, he's all these things, he tells us to meditate on these things. You could search high and low to find such wonderful things to meditate on. Or you could open your Bible. Because all of that, what he's describing is the Word of God. Let me give you one example. Isaiah 26, verse 3 promises, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts you." If I'm of one mind in the Lord, I have the promise here of perfect peace. Now, this idea of meditation, it's funny. I just had a conversation with a guy this week, just so happens, about that. There was no coincidence, isn't a kosher word, says Chuck Missler. So there's no coincidence that the Lord put me through this thought process, because, you know, meditation is kind of a hot button word. Depends on what you assume I mean, or what I assume you mean when you use the word meditation. Do I mean, you know, sit, fold your legs like a pretzel and sit on a silk blanket and face east, put your hands like this and empty your mind? Or chant your mantra, or, you know, or any number of things. Is that what meditation is? Well, in some circles, that's what meditation has come to mean. But this word, when he says meditate, is really the word that you'd use for the way a cow chews her cud. Now, so we got cattle people here, I know. Amen? Where's Hal? There you go. People with, whether you got one old milk cow or whether you're running a herd of, you know, beef cattle, you understand that the cow chews eats the grass, and they just chew. They chew, and then the cow actually swallows it. It goes into the first stomach, which processes it. And then, pardon me, they bring it back up, I'll put it that way, and they chew on it some more. Because for the cow, they're going to get every iota of nutrition out of that every blade of grass. And they got three stomachs that process that stuff. And so by the time they're done with it, there's not much good, not much left to get out of it. Well, that's the idea. All of these things, this description here in verse 8, what's true? Well, what's truer than the Word of God? What's, you know, noble, just, pure, lovely, of good report, of virtue, praiseworthy? That's the Word of God. And when we meditate on these things, when we take the Word of God, for example, this verse in Isaiah, "You will keep him in perfect peace." Now, if I meditate on that, you, Lord God, creator of the universe, will, not might, not may, but will, shall keep him. That means I'll remain, I'll stay in perfect, not just peace, but perfect peace. Man, if you chew on that for 10, 20, 30 minutes, an hour or two or whatever, you're going to get all there is to get out of that word, and it's going to chase all that petty, personal, silly nonsense out of the way as you are of one mind in Christ Jesus. There's harmony in the Lord. The next thing we see here is that there's help in the church. Oh, I forgot to push the button. Help in the church, verse 3. He says, I urge you also, true companion. This is interesting because what Paul does here is he says this to the individual, probably Epaphroditus, who's writing down the letter. Here he is dictating this letter, and then he looks at Epaphroditus and says, and you, because Epaphroditus was going to take the letter and deliver it back to the Philippians, and you, you know, true companion, help these women. Wonder if Epaphroditus went, oops, I shouldn't have wrote that down. You know, he was talking to me for a minute there. But he wrote it down. It's in the word. You help these women. Not just you, not just one person, but Clement, who is obviously another believer in Philippi, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. See, there's help in the church, when there's disharmony and disunity between a couple of people, when they need to be of the same mind in Christ Jesus, there's help in the church. This is not, now, careful, because this is not an invitation for nosy, Budinsky people to stick their noses into everybody else's business. Because there are some of us who go, ooh, I can't wait to get into the dirt on this. That's not what he's saying at all. It's not an invitation for that. What it is an instruction for those who are mature in the Lord to help when we get stuck in the flesh. You know, we've all been stuck in the mud or stuck in the snow or in the ditch or something. And when you need some help, you call for help. You know, you got to get somebody. You got to get a rig with some horsepower. You maybe need a four-wheel drive. You know, maybe with a winch. You need somebody who can help you. You know, when you get out of that mud that you're stuck in, and that's what he's saying here. You mature believers, you know, be there to help these folks that get stuck in the flesh. Now, there's two ways to look at this, really. If you see someone that needs help, mature believer, then give them help. You know, give them help, Harry. Well, you had to be there in World War II for that to mean anything. I wasn't, but I heard about it. Give them help. And then the other one is if you need help, ask for help or accept the help when the help is offered. You know, you could just wallow in the flesh. You could be stuck in the mud and then get even more frustrated because you're stepping on the gas and spinning your wheels, you know, but you're not getting anywhere. But why do that when you've got a 911 emergency response service called the church? There's help in the church when this problem of personalities pops up. There's also a testimony to the world. Look at verse 5 or verse 4. He says, first of all, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Now, got to keep this all in context. These two gals are having a problem. I beg of you, please be of the same mind in the Lord Jesus. And you guys in the church there, will you come alongside them and help them and lift them up and get them back in tune with the things of God so that these little petty personal problems don't trap them and they don't get sucked in and stuck in the flesh. You know, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Always means always. Yeah, it's a pretty technical term, you know, in the Greek. Well, in Hebrew, it means always. And in Greek, it means always. And in Spanish, it means always. You know, all the time, every time. That's not a difficult thing. Rejoice that you share the Lord. Rejoice that you share the same salvation. Rejoice that you're in the family of faith. You're a part of the body of believers. Rejoice that God's Spirit will work through God's people to help you remember what really matters and what doesn't. Rejoice that you're not in this alone. It's never us against them. It's never me against you or you against that one. It's never that. Rejoice always. In verse 5, he continues, let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. See, that the danger is, and I've seen it done, and it's not a big problem, but people will take verse 4 or verse 5 and turn it into a bumper sticker. And that's a good, you know, rejoice always. Yeah, that's, man, you know, put it on there. Put it on the bumper. Or let your gentleness be known. Yeah, that's a great instruction. That's a great statement. But let's remember who he's talking to and what he's talking about. Inductive Bible study students, right? Who, what, when, where, why, and how. Because of this problem between these two gals, he says, man, everybody come along and help him. Rejoice always. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The same way always means always. All men means all, you know, all men. The world is watching. You realize that, believers? The world is watching the church, just waiting for the opportunity to say, ha, I knew it. Those hypocrites. They're just as nasty and just as sneaky as anybody else. They're no different. Well, you know what? There's only one difference. We are just as nasty and just as sneaky. The thing is, we're forgiven and we're working on it. The Spirit's in us and we're trying to shift our weight from that nasty, sneaky flesh over to the things of the Spirit. We're in that process. And as we accomplish or achieve that process, it's a testimony to the world. When the world looks at the church, what should they see? Paul says they should see gentleness. Translated, or it's a word that relates to fair and yielding. Both of those ideas together, not one or the other. When the world looks at the church and the way we deal with conflict resolution, you know, personality conflicts, that not only are we rejoicing always, but that they see fairness and a yielding. You know, no one has to stuff it. Isn't that good news? For a long time, I thought that's what it meant to be a Christian. You just swallowed any problem you had and shut up about it. You know, and then I got an ulcer and cancer and, you know, whatever else I got, diabetes and all the rest. You know, from this, you don't just stuff it, and that's good news. He says, let the world see your gentleness, your fairness and yieldingness. There is a fair outcome to every conflict as both parties are willing to yield. That's why we don't have to agree to disagree about personality conflicts. If both parties are on the same page, of the same mind in the Lord, being supported and helped, you know, not busted and chastised and chewed on, but lifted up and encouraged by the body of believers around you, you become more willing to yield and say, well, I guess it's not really that important, you know, if I get the parking space right by the door or not. If we're in the flesh, we're going to be biting and fighting because we've taken our stand in the flesh. We're standing fast, but we're not standing fast the way that he told us to in chapter 3. We're standing fast in the flesh. I want what I want, when I want it, where I want it, the way I want it. And the world loves that when the church acts that way. Oh, they're at it again. The fighting fundies, I knew it. Next thing you know, there'll be another church split. And the green carpet people will go here, and the blue carpet people will go here, and see. And the world just goes, I knew it. See, that's why I don't want to be a part of that thing called the church. They're watching. The world's watching. If you're in the flesh, you're taking your stand in the flesh. But if you're in the Spirit, if you're attuned to and surrendered to the heart, the mind, the will of the Lord, the world is going to see the evidence of God's presence as you come out the other side of the personality problem, rejoicing. By standing fast in your decision to go after God, oh, let's catch up here. By standing fast in your decision to go after God, see, you not only solve the problem of personalities, but you solve the problem of pressure. That's what verses 6 and 7 are all about. Verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. The problem of pressure, he calls it anxiety here. Be anxious for nothing. And he doesn't just stop there, see? See, that's the kind of advice we get from the world. What? You're all upset and freaked out and stressed? Well, stop. Well, if I could do that, I wouldn't be, you know, paying $100 an hour for your advice, you know, doctor. Right? He doesn't just leave it at that. It's be anxious for nothing, but instead of that, in contrast to being anxious, in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. See, that's the point. There is peace in prayer. There's peace in prayer. You know, that I've seen that sign where it says, no, N-O, no peace, or no prayer, no peace. And then below it, it says, no, K-N-O-W, no prayer, no peace. Well, that's true. That works. That's a good bumper sticker right there. Because no prayer, no peace. Where there's no peace, anxiety will rush in to fill the void. Every time. Now he talks about, he breaks this down here into three parts or three details, but in everything by prayer and supplication. When he says prayer, this is a word that, well, it means exactly what you think it means. It means to talk and listen to God. But it's also a word that is often used to refer to a place of prayer, as if I'm going to prayer. You know, on Sunday morning, you come to prayer at 9 o'clock right out here in the other room. If you didn't know that, we'd love to have you. Is it 9 o'clock? Somebody tell me. I'm always in here. But yeah, 9 o'clock, and you go to prayer, and that means I'm going to go down to that table in that room down at the church building where we all gather on Sunday mornings. And what we can get from that is that there's no certain place that, you know, that you can't pray unless you go to that place. You know what my favorite place of prayer is? It's my car. That is, if I'm not ranting and raving inside about the idiot in front of me going 45 and the guy riding my bumper and the guy that pulls out up by the standard station right as I get to him and then I have to slam on the brakes. I pray for them too, but it's a little different kind of prayer usually. But see, I'm in the flesh. That's not a good thing. I'm not suggesting that. You know, the thing is, though, in my car, I'm usually alone in the car, and I loved it. Like, I go to Vancouver, I can't hardly afford it anymore. It's like taking a vacation, driving to Vancouver and back. But that hour or 2 hours in the car really is a great opportunity for me to just think and pray things through with the Lord. And that's kind of what he's talking about here. Yes, it's, you know, also Paul says, pray without ceasing everywhere all the time. You know, you don't have to close your eyes, which is good if you're driving. But there's something about, you know, setting yourself apart, whether it's a time or a place or a situation or a circumstance. What he's getting at here is be intentional about it. It's not kind of, oh, by the way, Lord, I got the weight of the world on my shoulders. And if you could help me with that, that'd be great. Okay, bye. It's not that kind of thing. It's to be intentional about it. He says prayer. He talks about supplication. Supplication means to be asking and seeking. You know, be asking and seeking specifically about your wants and your needs. It's not going down your Christmas list of things that, you know, here, Lord, I'll be happy if you give me all these things. But it's just you're having a conversation with the Lord. You know, Lord, I've been thinking about getting a new car. I'd really like to have a new car. The old one's getting worn out. I got to put some money into getting it fixed all the time. And maybe it's time, you know, and you kind of mull that over with the Lord, and the Spirit might, you know, you might at that moment, the Spirit might lead you to go buy a for sale sign of the car you want at the price you want, you know, or maybe not. Maybe the Lord will kind of give you, it's probably not a good time, or, you know, just wait, be patient, because, you know, 6 months from now, the perfect car for you, and the Lord knows the future and all that. But to be in that process of asking and seeking, you know, the Lord for everything, and he says, with thanksgiving. See, we're talking about the problem of pressure here. The peace in prayer comes when you intentionally pray, when you lift up all your needs and all your wants, that asking and seeking the Lord about those things with thanksgiving. Lord, I'm really thankful for this old duffer going 45 in front of me down the highway, because if he wasn't in my way, I'd get home a whole 30 seconds faster, I'm sure. And I might need that 30 seconds to, you know, hear from you or think about something. I mean, this thanksgiving, you know, to thank the Lord, it always reminds me of James 1, where he says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you're surrounded by diverse, temptations or troubles. And let me just paraphrase that verse for you. James 1:1, recognize the opportunity to experience pure joy when the world has ambushed you from every direction. Because in that, you have the opportunity to grow. What's the Lord trying to teach me here? Is he trying to teach me that maybe I should be more than 6 inches from the bumper of the guy in front of me? Is he teaching me just to take a deep breath and mellow out, dude? You know, what's the Lord teaching me? And I got, there's, you know, more months than there is money. What's the Lord teaching me? Well, I'm, you know, how are you handling your finances? Are you overwhelmed in debt? Or, you know, have you been irresponsible in the past? Are you handling things the way you should? Are you sharing with the Lord? Didn't mean to go here, but it's we're here. You know, are you giving, you know, the Lord his due, his the tithe at least out of his, you know, out of he lets you keep 90% because it's all his. So, you know, to give the 10% back is a good deal. Didn't mean to say that, but said it. I had a lady, I called a lady up a couple weeks ago. She had asked that the pastor give her a call, you know, and so I called her up and she said, well, I you know, how can I help you? And she said, I need to know how to pray. Now, at first I thought, well, is that really a problem? I mean, praying is as natural as breathing. You want to pray, all you do is say, Lord, you know, yada, yada, yada. There, I prayed. Didn't mean much, but that's a prayer. I mean, that's just not difficult. But then I realized, you know, even after all those years, Jesus' main guys came and said, Lord, teach us how to pray. So there is something, you know, there's something that we need to know how to pray. And I prefer the method where you just open up your heart and your mind and tell God everything you can think of to tell him, and then make sure and listen to everything he might have to tell you. And then when that's done, you're ready to start praying. You're ready to just sit there or stand there or lay there or whatever in the presence of the Lord, and his Spirit connects to your spirit, and there's that fellowship and just enjoying one another's presence, which is so much more powerful and healing and encouraging than God just giving me what I asked for. Prayer. Here's a little tool if you're one of those who struggle with that. It's based on the word act. So I'll just go over this real quick, because this is a very practical thing you can do. You think of the word acts, A-C-T-S, television that's now pronounced acts, but thank you. Ask. A stands for acknowledge. You know, our Father who art in heaven. He's our Father. He's my Father. He's your Father. He's our Father. He's in heaven. Acknowledge just who God is. The C stands for confession. Doesn't mean a big laundry list of the ugliest, nastiest things you can think of. One time in the first grade, I stole a piece of bubble gum and stepped on a girl's toe on purpose. You know, it doesn't have to be that. Confess means to agree with God. That's pretty easy to do. I agree that I'm a wretch. I agree that you're the Savior. I agree that I need you to help me. confess, T, thanksgiving. That's what we've talked about a minute ago. Just giving the Lord thanks that he is who he is, that he's done what he's done, that he promises what he's promised, and that he will do what he will do. Everything from, you know, a nice sunny day all the way to spending eternity, you know, in paradise with him. Just thank the Lord. And then S was for supplication, which is another word for lifting up your needs to the Lord. Asking, seeking, knocking, giving the Lord all your wants and needs. And in that, he tells us, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. See, there's not only peace in prayer, but there's protection in prayer. He promises right here to guard us, to guard our hearts and our minds. When he says heart there, we usually think of heart like a Valentine's Day thing, or I love you with all my heart. Well, the Greeks had a different word for that. They would say, I love you with all my bowels. I like our way better. But that's, you know, that's what they would mean. When he says heart here, it's not the same word, but what's implied is the idea of my soul. You know, my mind, my will, my emotions, my ability to think, my ability to feel, have feelings, and my ability to make decisions. That's what he means by heart. The Lord will guard your heart, guard your soul. The Lord will guard your thinking. And we could go into this whole, the whole armor of God thing, you know, the helmet and all those things. The Lord will guard your thinking. The Lord will guard your feelings. I need the Lord to guard my feelings because I'm just way too fragile. And the Lord will guard your decisions. I really need that, to have the Lord protecting me from myself or from the influence of the world or envy or competition or any of those things. I meet with some pastors last week, and it's like, everybody, you know, there's like 25 guys. Well, tell, you know, introduce yourself and tell us a little bit about your church. Oh, my name is, you know, whatever, so-and-so, and I'm from South Hooterville, and we've got 300 people in our church, because I'm that good. It's kind of what's implied there. And then the next guy, I'm so-and-so, and I'm there, and we've only got 50 in our church. I guess God doesn't love me. You know? But he promises, you know, to protect us from that kind of nonsense, the feelings of inadequacy or the jealousy of others and all those kinds of things. He'll protect your heart, he says, guard your heart and your mind. Now, here's the difference. We already talked about the mind as being part of the soul or part of the heart. This word mind really refers to the thoughts. It's those ideas that rattle around inside the mind, you know? And to protect your heart, to protect your mind, and how does that protection take place? Through Christ Jesus. You're protected because he is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Savior. He's the Anointed One. He protects our heart and our mind because he's the only one that can. I can't protect your heart and mind, and you can't protect mine, no matter how badly and how rightly motivated we might be to do that. We just don't have that capacity. But he does. Only he does. Because he loves us. Because he's given us eternity in paradise. And if that doesn't soothe you, then I don't know what will. By standing fast in your decision to go after God, you find the answer to the problem of pressure. And then lastly, you find the answer to the problem of perspective. You know, there is a false perspective. And you understand what I mean by perspective. A perspective is the position or the point from which you see things or view things. My perspective from up here is a little different from your perspective down there. From my perspective, when you stand up, it looks like there's twice as many people as there are when you sit down. And so when Mary says, well, there were 113 people at church, I go, is that all? I can swear there's 140 at least anyway, but that's the perspective, what I see from my viewpoint. Well, our viewpoint isn't always accurate. Duh. You've all seen that thing on TV where a guy is standing here on the train track. And, you know, down you see a train coming at full speed towards him. And you're thinking, oh, man, he's going to get hit by the train. And then as the train goes by, it passes on the other track. You know what I mean? And he's still standing there. And that difference in perspective, it looked like he was going to get slammed. In reality, if we had a different perspective or a better perspective, we would have seen that he was never in any danger at all. Well, we react with feelings and actions to what is not true as though it were true. That's why we need the Lord's protection so much. That's that false perspective. If we don't see things, if we don't see our life and life in general from God's perspective, we are going to react to things. We're going to feel about situations that aren't true, but we're going to feel about them as though that we're going to be full of fear because it looks like that train's going to hit us, but God knows it's not really going to hit you. And then we react. We run around, you know, like a chicken with your head cut off, trying to get out of the way of the train. Well, there is no train. The train's not going to hit you. You're okay. Just stay still. But see, we get that false perspective. There's a false perspective, and then there's God's perspective. Look at the first part of verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these things do. That's the Lord's perspective. There's the things you learned and the things you heard. Learning just simply means to understand and put into storage in your brain. You know, you can learn a lot of things, but receiving means to accept it and put it into practice in your life. Again, James said, don't be a hearer of the word only. Don't be a learner only, but be a doer. In fact, I can tell you all, right here and right now, how to play a D chord on the guitar. So if you ever always want to learn how to play guitar, here's guitar lesson number one. You put one finger on an A, another finger on a D, and another finger on an F sharp. Okay, here you go. Let's hear it. No, I just told you about it. But if I show you, put this finger there, and this finger there, and this finger there, then you're making music. You're playing a D chord. That's what he's getting at when he talks about the things that you learned, the things you received, the things you heard, which simply means to be made aware of. Again, it's kind of like that learning. It's information that comes in. But the things that you saw, he's talking about the things that you witnessed, the things that you experienced. You didn't just hear about it. You didn't just learn about it. You didn't just get the information about it. You saw it. You experienced it. You were a part of it. Standing fast in the Lord means that you learn when it comes to, you know, information, but you also put what you've learned into practice. You become aware of God's truth, but you also experience God's truth in action as you trust and yield to Him. The problem of perspective is not a problem anymore. Now, when you do these things, as you're standing fast in your decision to go after God, you can have peace instead of problems. Sounds good to me. If you'll put these principles into practice, you can have peace instead of problems. But if you'd rather have the problems, then take careful notes. Here's what you do. Cling to disharmony and keep away from the church. By church, I mean God's people, not the building. Try to forget that everyone, friends and enemies alike, are bound for an eternity of hopeless regret and remorse unless they accept the Lord's invitation to be rescued. Whatever you do, do not surround yourself with God's people. They'll only love you and encourage you. Never, ever, ever pray Talking and listening to God on a regular basis will just clear up the muddy waters of your anxiety. And letting God walk you through the difference between wants and needs will only give you hope. So stay away from that. Avoid God's truth and try to keep your mind wrapped around a false perspective on reality. Because nothing wrecks a false perspective like seeing things God's way. Do not go after God's best with everything you've got, or it'll completely ruin your pity party. Don't just stand there. Do something. Don't just do something. Stand there. Take a stand. Make a stand. Stand fast. Remember Custer's last stand? Didn't work out too good for him, but he took it. He said, I'm going, this is my hill. You know, you take a stand. Ephesians talks about the armor of God. In chapter 6, verse 13, take on the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And then the next verse says, stand therefore. To stand. It means I'm not going to let the world, the flesh, or the devil push me around anymore. Jesus has already won this war. There's no reason for me to give up the battle. With Jesus, I'm not a victim. I'm a victor. Now, I want to put up the words to a song that I don't think we've done often enough for everybody to really know. But it kind of drives home this point. It's called I Am Persuaded. Anybody remember that one? It's coming. Let me tell you the chorus. The chorus says, I am persuaded. Nothing I know can keep me from your will. Back it up. I am persuaded. Hello? Okay, just leave it on that one then. Oh, there it is. Of your love for me. Okay, now go to the next one, because I was killing time to get to the next one. I love this verse. Every night I close my eyes, I long to hear your soothing voice. And in the morning, when I rise, I stand with you and make the choice. I stand with you. Every morning when you first open your eyes and take that first breath and become aware of your surroundings and your brain starts to kick into gear to think about what's going to happen this day and what do I need to get together, you can make a choice. You can make a choice. You can be free from those problems of personalities and pressure and perspective by simply making the choice to do so.